All right, well, I'm not going to bring in many prefatory remarks except to say I need to hurry. And that's because you guys have given some really wonderful questions, submitted some really wonderful questions. We've already built it up. We've already announced it. We even said it during announcements this morning. So I'm going to get right in to question number one. Can someone be a member in good standing while being a certified yoga instructor? Long story short, there's a sister in Christ who grew up in church who says that she believes the gospel, believes the Bible to be the very word of God. She also recommends people who have traumatic brain injuries to use yoga as a means to deal with physical pain while dealing with a traumatic brain injury. After she suffered a traumatic brain injury, she used her skills in her career to help others who suffer with these types of injuries. She's now a certified yoga instructor. And then here's the question, really. Are there any dangers with using yoga? Now, I'll answer the first question, actually. Can someone be a member in good standing while being a certified yoga instructor? According to our church's constitution, a person who is trusted in Christ as personal Lord and Savior and attends our church is a member. So they can be a member. There's nothing there that says you are disqualified by being a certified yoga instructor. But that being so, that doesn't mean that I wouldn't have a lot of serious questions for someone who calls this their church home or a Bible church their church home, who not only practices yoga but promotes yoga. I would have a lot of questions. And that's because one does not have to trace all that far back to pick up on the fact that modern day yoga practices are rooted in false religion. They're rooted in paganism. Yoga is not simply a workout routine. Rather, it's a spiritual discipline which is derived from Hinduism. And Hinduism is definitely a false religion. Now, that word yoga actually comes from a Sanskrit word that means to yoke or to unite. And if you read up on it, you'll find that the very purpose of yoga is to unite or to yoke one's consciousness to the Brahman, which is the Hindu idea of the impersonal concept of God. So think about that for just a moment. You'll often hear advocates for yoga saying that all they're doing is engaging in some sort of innocent breathing or stretching, and they'll portrayed as some harmless way to relax, not so fast. You know, the various different aspects of yoga, postures and controlled breathing and concentration and meditation, they each go well beyond physical health and physical well-being. Yeah, they were originally contrived to and derived from Hinduism. Each of those components of yoga is fundamentally spiritual and falsely spiritual. Yoga is rooted ultimately in false worship. And false worship in the Bible is called, what? Idolatry. A false religious system or a false object of worship. You know, I think of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 10:20, where he says, "But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you," he says, "to become sharers in demons." I think of Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 6:15, where he says, "What harmony has Christ with Belial?" And then he says, "And what agreement has a sanctuary of God with idols?" So yoga is fundamentally inconsistent with, incompatible with, biblical Christianity. Now, that's where you'll get the argument where people will say things like, "Well, I don't do the Hindu type of yoga. I don't do the idolatrous type of yoga. No, I do the Christian type of yoga. I'll plop in some Chris Tomlin, or I'll listen to a sermon while I do Downward Dog." That doesn't make it any better. In fact, I would actually say that's silly, because if you're mixing idolatrous false Hindu worship practices with Christian religion, well, you're really just engaged in syncretism. And the Bible, especially the Old Testament, has lots to say about mixing true worship with false objects of worship. And I would even say, if you're going to say, "I'm doing Christian yoga," you might as well start saying, "I'm going to do Christian Islam or Christian Judaism." Or you might as well slap the word Christian in front of a variety of different sins. Now it's Christian lying or Christian adultery or Christian drunkenness. It doesn't work. Yoga is rooted in Hinduism, and it's impossible to run away from that truth. Yoga, along with its Hindu roots, Let me say it this way. Hinduism is fundamentally pantheistic, meaning it's all about merging with the idea of the divine through meditation, through contemplation, and the like. And you really can't merge any aspect of that worldview of Hinduism including yoga, with Christianity without running into some major problems. So if somebody was saying, I'm a Christian, but I enjoy yoga, or I'm going to teach yoga, or I'm going to integrate yoga with my Christianity, I'd give them a couple of passages to reflect on. 1 Corinthians 10:14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. 1 Thessalonians 5:22. Abstain from every form of evil. John 4:23 and 24, the words of Jesus. An hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. All right, next question. What do you think the biblical response of a Christian man should be when presented with the increased presence and radicalization of Islam in Western countries? With the observance of what has taken place, particularly in Europe, and watching trends of more mosques popping up in the U.S., do we as Christian men have any type of responsibility to push back against the evil of Islam? I would appreciate your thoughts. Now, for starters, I find it interesting that this question is phrased as it being only about Christian men pushing back against Islam. In reality, all believers in Christ, Christian men and Christian women, need to be girded up with truth. So I'm going to answer this question on behalf of all Christians, men and women alike, not just men. I do have a few thoughts on this topic, and I need to keep these brief, on the subject of the Christian and Islam. And first and foremost is to reject the idea that Muslims are some sort of group that we need to conquer or eradicate or wipe off the map or deport or whatever Fox News answer you've been given. We're a Bible church, not a Fox News church. And we're interested in training you up and equipping you to be Bible people, not crusaders against false religions. And the first thing we need to remember is that Muslims who come from Ishmael, Isaac's brother, are souls, and they're souls that need to be won. They're souls who need to hear the gospel. You know, not too long ago, I remember engaging with a member of our church who mentioned to me that they had seen somebody engaged in Muslim prayer on some sort of prayer shawl or prayer blanket at the U-stop on Pioneers across from Hy-Vee. And the question just popped in my mind as they saw this person kneeling on this blanket, facing east, praying to Allah. What should that person's response have been to the person they saw praying? The member of our church, what should they have done? Should they have rebuked the man? Should they have stolen his prayer blanket and run away? Should they have said, you know, this is America, get off our lawn? No. Our job fundamentally is to share Christ with that man. And our job fundamentally is to be prepared to share the hope that we do in a real faith and a real Savior, as opposed to the hopelessness associated with the false Muslim religion. Now, to do that most effectively, we have to do some homework. That starts by being in the scriptures, reading the word, being a student of the word, so that you will have an answer for the hope that you have. But I also say that it would be good to read up on Islam, to read up on its history, to read up on its beliefs, to read up on what the Muslims think about Christianity. Now, I'm not saying you need to go and buy a copy of a Quran and make everybody nervous in your life. Nobody's saying that. But you could buy a copy of James White's What Every Christian Needs to Know About the Quran and get some basic training and education in what the Muslim faith teaches and believes, and specifically what they believe about us, about Christians, about followers of Christ. The point would be, don't blindly follow talking points from talking heads on your favorite news channel about what to think about Islam. Don't be blinded by the scare tactics of certain Christian nationalist pastors on social media who are all about igniting another crusade against the Muslim world. Instead, how about this? And this ties into what we looked at this morning in Acts 1:8. Recognize that Islam, which historically has been rooted in the cradle of civilization in the Middle East, is now definitely making its way toward Western nations. It is making inroads in Europe. It is making inroads in Canada. It is making inroads in the Midwest, Minneapolis, Chicago, and now even here in Lincoln. But don't just recognize it, do something about it. And by that, I don't mean go and buy out the Shields artillery section. That's not what I'm saying. I mean, prepare yourself spiritually. Prepare yourself biblically. to face this new mission field who is now on our front doorstep. Be prepared to share the hope of Christ with them. Next question. How would you counsel a family where the parents are believers and encourages all their kids to come to church services and church activities when some of their unbelieving children and teenagers find church to be very boring, while they demand to stay at home and watch sporting events at home instead of coming to church with their parents? To be perfectly honest, I would have very little patience in counseling such a family in such a situation, because my counsel would be very brief. It would be, get your home in order. That's what I would say. That'd be my answer. I would say, get your home in order. Now, I'd be maybe a little bit more pleasant, have a little bit better of a bedside manner. Maybe it'd last more than 10 seconds. But I would have questions for such a situation. I would have questions about, well, perhaps these parents have been derelict in fulfilling their duty as parents to actually discipline their children at a younger age. So now the kids who presumably are older here might think that they're the ones ruling the roost, or that the home is a democracy of some sort, or that they get to exercise a vote as to whether they need to go to church on a Sunday morning. You know, it is that very type of conduct and behavior which God's word aims to correct. It's all over the Proverbs about driving out folly from a child through the loving imposition of the rod. Proverbs 13:24 says, "He who holds back the rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently." Proverbs 29:17 says, "Discipline your son and he will give you rest, and he will give delight to your soul." But in terms of my counsel to somebody who has got maybe teenagers or preteens or young adults even who are under their roof and saying, "I don't want to go to church because I want to watch the basketball playoffs," I would say, get your home in order. I mean, I would also say, how do you talk to your kids about mowing the lawn? Do they just get to say, "Well, I don't like mowing the lawn, it's boring," or "I don't like to shovel snow, it's boring," or "I don't like to go to the dentist, it's not fun"? Who cares? You have to do it. You still have to do those things. That's part of being a kid. That's part of being under authority. You know, to the parent, the reality is God has given you those children to steward. He's entrusted those children to you. He has given them on loan to you for this 18 years or so of their life. And you owe it to them to exercise godly authority over them. You owe it to them as an act of worship to God to model godly, obedient parenting to them. Their job is to obey you. I tell my kids that all the time. You have one job description in this home, which is to obey. Proverbs 6:20, "My son, observe the commandment of your father." That's the child's job. So if you take your responsibility seriously, you get them to attend church. You tell them they will attend church as you do. You know it's your job. It's part of your joy, part of your obedience to the Lord. Hebrews 10:25, "Not to forsake assembling." And you take that seriously, to be a part of the church, to attend church, to be part of, to be the church. And now your kids need to follow suit. God blessed them with you as their primary earthly authority during this phase of their life. And again, they have one job right now, which is to obey you and follow your instruction. So you say, "We go to church." They say, "I don't want to." You say, "Too bad." And then you get to church. That's the answer. Next one. Does it matter what kind of attire is worn when a sermon is delivered? I'm going to take this off. I like this. Kidding. Gosh, humor goes like flies over like a lead balloon sometimes. All right. Does it matter what kind of attire is worn when a sermon is delivered? I know everyone who gets behind the pulpit here at church for Sunday services always wears a suit and a tie. If someone were to preach expository sermons by preaching verse by verse while wearing t-shirts and shorts as their attire, due to the outfit being a lot more comfortable compared to wearing a suit and a tie, would that make a difference? That's a great question. You know, I preached sermons in jeans and button-downs in California before coming here. I know you can't picture that, but I was the same man with the same convictions preaching in jeans, preaching in a button-down. Now, we also know, as we just kind of survey church history, that there have been quite a few men who wore suits in their ministries who later disqualified themselves from ministry. So it can't be about the suit, right? It can't be about the tie the man wore. It's about the heart. Now, I'll say this. If we wore suits here only because of tradition, you know, because everybody's always worn suits here, and that's just what we do here. We're Indian Hills, so we wear suits, and therefore we have to wear suits today. I'd have a big problem with that. I don't think that's getting to the heart. I actually think that would be a horrible reason to wear a suit, just because we've always worn suits. But that's not the rationale for why the men behind this pulpit wear a suit. It's more a matter of reverence. It's more a matter of giving God or presenting to God our very best, the very God that we're proclaiming from behind this desk. I mean, you wouldn't show up to a presidential dinner wearing cargo shorts and a ratty old t-shirt, right? So what would you wear? Probably something like a suit. Your best version of attire, right? So the idea behind our dress code is that when a man behind this desk is wearing or is presenting the word of the living God, or handling God's word, representing God to you, he's going to wear a suit. It's about reverence, giving God our best. I'll also mention this, by the way. Wearing suits also has something to do with accommodating our brothers in love. There are brothers in this church and sisters in this church who have different convictions than maybe the man behind the pulpit. You know, I personally wouldn't have any issue in my conscience with taking this tie off right now. I won't. Don't worry. I wouldn't have any issue, though, personally, to take off the tie during the Q&A on Sunday night. I wouldn't have a personal sense of conviction that I am being irreverent in doing so. But what I do know is that there are some individuals in this church who I love and care about who would think that's irreverent, and they would have a really hard time with that if I took the tie off during the Sunday evening service. So what's better to do? Wear the tie. Now, back to this question about whether a sermon preached in a t-shirt and shorts will be any better than a sermon preached in a suit and tie. Again, it's a matter of the heart. I'm sure there's a Hawaiian pastor out there on Kauai who could do a wonderful exposition of Romans 6 in his Hawaiian shirt. I'm sure there's some Seattle pastor with, you know, button-down flannel and dark jeans and like a mopey face who could do a wonderful exposition of the Gospel of Mark. So it's really not about what you're wearing. It's about the heart. I remember there's this magnet I've seen, or a bumper sticker, that says, "You go ahead and worship God your way, while I worship him his way." It's obviously a joke, but you understand the context. To suggest that God can only be observed or revered by wearing a suit, that's too short-sighted. That's too narrow. God can be revered, and God can be hallowed by a man wearing a Hawaiian shirt. He can be hallowed and revered by a man wearing a button-down. Depends on the context, depends on the definition of what's his very best. Here, our very best is a suit, and so we proceed. Let's get to a Bible question. How would you respond to someone who claims that Numbers 5, 11 through 31 supports abortion? Please walk through the hermeneutics on how to rightly interpret this passage. You're welcome to turn there if you'd like. I'm not going to walk through the whole passage. There's 20-some-odd verses there. But I'm going to totally take the easy way out here and without apology. I'm going to note that in this Numbers 5 passage that's being referred to, Numbers 5, 11 through 31, I don't think abortion or miscarriage is actually the context at all. I don't think that's what's happening here. The context of this passage, rather, is there's a woman whose husband has accused her of committing adultery, but he has no proof that she's actually done so. So he brings her to the priest, who sets up this test to determine whether she's guilty or innocent. And what the priest does is he mixes holy water with the dust that's on the tabernacle floor, and then he has the woman drink the concoction. And if she fails the test, that means she's guilty of adultery. Numbers 5:22 says, "This water that brings curses shall go into your stomach," and this is where people get the abortion idea, "and make your abdomen swell and your thigh fall away." Now, some have assumed that what that language is referring to is some sort of God-induced abortion. I guess you could call it a God-induced miscarriage, but that's pure conjecture. I mean, there is shaming happening here, to be sure, but there's no clear indication that an abortion or a forced miscarriage is taking place. Instead, what's happening is the woman who is found guilty of adultery, she's left with these embarrassing marks. It's a swollen belly. It's a rotting thigh. And that's testimony to the community. It's like the scarlet letter of Hester Prynne's day, that she is an adulteress. So I don't think this is even close to supporting abortion, or this passage is close to supporting abortion, because I don't think abortion is what's being described in this passage to begin with. Even so, let's say I'm wrong, and let's say that this passage is describing some form of God-induced miscarriage. That would still hermeneutically and theologically provide no basis for supporting the abortion practices, the horrific abortion practices that we see today. Just because God had some process here that's being described in Old Testament Israel, whereby adultery was rooted out, does not mean that the barbaric practice of abortion that we know of today is now suddenly acceptable in God's sight. I mean, God is very clear in his word that it is not man's right, but rather God's right to provide and to take life. Consider some of these passages, Deuteronomy 32, 39. God says, "See now that I am he, and there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life." 1 Samuel 2, 6, Yahweh puts to death and makes alive. Ezekiel 18, 4, "Behold, all souls are mine." Abortion is the willful taking of a life of another. It's murder. It's sin. And there's no set of circumstances in which God, who is light, 1 John 1, 5, in whom there is no darkness at all, would ever permit or condone the barbaric practice of abortion that is on full display today. Here's another one, another question. What are your thoughts on the heavenly tourism books, especially with the recently popular heavenly tourist Gabe Poirot making his rounds on his claims on visiting heaven? I have no idea if I just pronounced that guy's name right or wrong. I haven't read the book. My short answer to this, though, about heavenly tourism books is they are garbage. That's the theological term. They're garbage. They're terrible. They're awful. They're unbiblical. They're misleading. This person mentioned Gabe Poirot. I do know he has written a book called 18 Days in Heaven, and admittedly, I've not read the book, nor do I plan to read the book, but I did read a few books like this many years ago in this genre, including Heaven is for Real and 90 Minutes in Heaven. And so while I can't speak with any kind of authority or insight into this newer book by this gentleman, I can speak to the genre of heavenly tourism books, and there are a number of problems with them. For starters, their very premise goes against Scripture. For instance, in 90 Minutes in Heaven, written by Don Piper, not John Piper, Don Piper, he was a pastor who got into some kind of car accident. He claims he was dead for about an hour and a half after this accident. And while dead, he visited heaven for 90 minutes where he had all sorts of heavenly experiences. Now, last I checked, Piper is still alive. He has not died again. But we know that he is not going to live forever. We know that he will eventually die. And that means that according to his recounting of events, when he dies, or as I suppose he would say, when he dies again, a second time, he will have died twice. And that goes against Scripture. Hebrews 9:27 says, "It is appointed for man to die once." It is appointed for man to die once. So which is it? Does man die once? Or do certain special men like Don Piper get to die twice? And if men like Don Piper die twice, doesn't that completely invalidate Scripture's claim that men die once? See, this genre of heavenly tourism books, it's grounded on the premise that Scripture can be wrong and that Scripture is not inerrant, because the heavenly tourism author will say that they have experienced something which Scripture expressly contradicts. Something has to give. And of course, for those authors of these heavenly tourism books, they're not going to back down from their story. There's too much money in it. So it's Scripture that has to buckle. Scripture loses out. So in this genre, the author, the heavenly tourist, he becomes the final authority as opposed to God's word being the authority. That's the major issue I have with these books. that they essentially supplant Scripture. They essentially overlay or lay over, sit over God's word. There are some other practical concerns I could mention, like the fact that these books, as a genre, they tend to portray heaven as something you'd see on a Hollywood set. You know, there's people floating around on clouds, their harps, they're floating with angel wings, they're flittering around, people are all hugging their grandma and crying when they see loved ones in heaven. You know, heaven is described almost like this giant carnival slash family reunion in the sky, full of games and giddiness and fun. What the Bible teaches, though, is that heaven is going to be heaven because of Christ. That's what makes heaven heaven, being in our Lord's presence. That's what should excite us about being in glory one day, that we will be with the Lord. That's the glory of heaven. Another concern about this genre of books is the character of the authors who wrote them. Heaven is for Real was later admitted to be a completely fabricated story. The gentleman mentioned this question. Gay Poirot has all sorts of wacky things he puts out on YouTube. He's a total blood moons, UFOs, aliens, everything is the mark of the beast kind of guy. So my advice would be, with respect to these heaven tourism books, steer clear of them entirely. Instead, saturate yourself in what the Bible says about heaven. Saturate yourself in Revelation 5. Saturate yourself in Revelation 7. Marvel at Paul's vision of the third heaven in 2 Corinthians 12. Go there. That's sufficient. And if you want to read something that's actually profitable outside of Scripture about heaven, John MacArthur's The Glory of Heaven is a good resource. Biblical, thoroughly biblical. Our next question. This person writes, any advice regarding single people who are in their 30s or 40s, who have never been married but still desire to have a spouse to be married to, but are currently with no dating prospects at this time? Sure, I do. I do have some advice for those who find themselves in that situation. First would be simply to protect your heart against grumbling and bitterness and the like. It is very easy to slide into patterns of self-loathing when we start doubting God or accusing God or even having anger toward God or maybe even jealousy toward those who are experiencing the blessing of the thing that we want. Resist that temptation to drift into those sinful ways of thinking. Instead, meditate, memorize a passage like Ephesians 4:31. Let all bitterness and anger and wrath and slander be put away from you. Second would be this, to prepare yourself. You know, rather than keeping a list of all the things that you would say you want out of a spouse should the Lord provide you one, instead maybe commit to being the kind of spouse you would need to be for somebody else should the Lord open that door for you. You know, train yourself, as it says in 1 Timothy 4:7, for the purpose of godliness. Pursue holiness. Cultivate a life of godliness with the Spirit's help as you wait on the Lord. A third bit of counsel I would give for somebody in this situation is not to idolize marriage. Marriage is a gift. Marriage is wonderful. But marriage is not an object or a status to be worshipped. You know, as God's image bearers, as God's creation, though we are his image bearers, we are always prone to idolatry of some sort. And we see this back in the Old Testament, of course, as the Israelites are chasing after every god of every ite nation. We see it in the New Testament as well. Even the letter of 1 John ends, it seems sort of odd to us, but he gives this command, little children, guard yourselves from idols. Well, if you're a follower of Christ, what you have to remember is that your ultimate hope is not found in a spouse. Rather, your ultimate hope is in the Lord. You weren't made to worship a spouse, even if the Lord is to provide you one. You're made to worship the Lord. So beware of any idolatry that might be bubbling up underneath the surface. And if your idea of a spouse eclipses the love you have for the Lord, well, then that's a problem. That's sin. And you would need to repent of that. Another bit of counsel I would give to somebody in this situation is to use this season that you find yourself in wisely. Steward the time wisely. Pour into friendships. Pour into your family. Pour into the church. Pour into your own spiritual growth and development while you wait on the Lord. And then last would be this, and it's simple. Trust the Lord. Trust the Lord. He knows what he's doing. Proverbs 3:6 says, he will make your path straight. His timing is perfect. His ways are perfect. So trust him. Next, is it wise for Christians to participate in sports betting, lottery tickets, or casino games? Only if you take your suit off first. Joke. Our secular culture advertises gambling as a harmless, fun activity. Some say that gambling is very similar to buying and selling stocks on the stock market. Please explain your answer. If you're trying to get me to crack down on lottery tickets while saying that all forms of stock market trading are okay, I'm not going to take the bait tonight. I'm not doing it. I will acknowledge, though, that what this questioner has wisely pointed out is that, as in all cases where we're dealing with money, or in this case, earning money, it boils down to a matter of the heart. You know, the Bible does not give us specific, clear answers in red letters or black letters about the stock market or lottery tickets. And I don't think casting lots falls into that category. That's always about seeking the will of the Lord. But the Bible does give us clear direction on the attitude with which we are to approach matters related to money. You know, last Sunday, we looked at Jesus's parable of the four soils, and that third soil was described this way in Luke 8:14. He said, "And the seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of life and do not bear fruit." In Luke 16:13, Jesus taught that no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth, he says. 1 Timothy 6:10, Paul says that the love of money is a root of all sorts of evils, and some by aspiring to it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. And those are the principles which really drive this entire discussion. Is buying a lottery ticket a sin? Is playing the stock market a sin? I don't think that's asking the right question. The right question, rather, is, does the love of money have a hold on me? I would also add this. Another commonality between these two means of acquiring wealth, whether it be a lottery ticket or a stock market play, is that in the wrong hands and in the wrong heart, each can be a source of temptation and attraction to one who does not want to work and doesn't want to toil and doesn't want to sweat, and doesn't want to earn a living by honest means. The reality is God wants us to earn our keep and earn our living by working hard. We're told in 2 Thessalonians 3:10, if anyone is not willing to work, neither let him eat. Proverbs 10:4 says, poor is he who works with a slack hand. So the point is, if you're looking to hit the jackpot, whether on a slot machine or on Wall Street, with the express intention of never working another day in your life, well, that is neither noble nor honorable nor godly. God made us to work. He made us to produce. He didn't make us to lay in the lap of luxury doing nothing. So I'll leave that there. If you're trying to trap me, I'm not going to go any further with that one. All right, another question. This one's really long, but I have a very short answer. Would the following examples be okay to use to make it clear on our part the terminology we use on where we stand on the following issues? First, instead of using the term same-sex marriage, use the term same-sex mirage. Notice the spelling difference, since God doesn't recognize when two people of the same sex think they're married to each other. Second, on the issue of abortion, instead of using the term pro-choice for those who support abortion, instead use the term pro-murder, since we know that abortion is murdering an innocent human being. Lastly, instead of calling the government-run schools public schools, instead use the term government schools, since it's the federal and state departments of education and school boards that determine the curriculum and values taught in those schools instead of the general public. I don't have a problem with any one of those suggestions. Have at it. As Christians, we're light bearers. As Christians, we're truth tellers. So we should always strive to use language which is accurate and truthful. And what's being suggested here about marriage and abortion and education is truthful, so go for it. Same-sex mirage. I'm right there with you. Okay, next question. Could someone make the biblical case that if Christian parents send their children to a public school, they're usurping God's design for how government ought to operate? In Romans 13, 1 through 7, and 1 Peter 2, 13 through 20, we see examples of how God designed government to punish evildoers, collect taxes, and promote good in society. Whenever we see examples of children being educated in Scripture, it's in the context of the family, such as Deuteronomy 6, Ephesians 6, Psalm 1, not through the government. Now, for starters, of course, I absolutely agree that the primary sphere for training and discipling and disciplining of children is in the home. Parents have the primary and fundamental responsibility to train up and raise their children in the ways of the Lord. That's Deuteronomy 6, Ephesians 6, 4. All of that is totally granted and agreed with here. I would also agree that the scriptures say nothing about having government-run schools, as this questioner notes. In scripture, rather, the government is associated with punishing evildoers, collecting taxes, and not much else. I also agree with the questioner on this point that as we look at our government, the government under which we live, government has progressively expanded into areas which biblically is recognized as the domain of parents. But this is, I think, where I would disagree with the framing of this question, at least how it's phrased here, about how by sending our children to public schools, Christians are somehow usurping God's design for how government ought to operate. I mean, the reality is American government has expanded. Our nation has progressively liberalized and declined as government and bureaucracy has become more and more overgrown, metastasizing like cancer cells. So a Christian parent in the world in which we live today, in that climate, in that atmosphere, with government being as large and expansive as it is, and with government already having encroached upon the home and home life, the Christian parent has a choice to make. They have a choice that must be wise and biblically informed and with counsel and with much prayer. And that choice really comes down to the question that gets asked often in these forums, which is whether you can expose your child to a public school curriculum in 2026 while remaining faithful to bring up your child according to the discipline and instruction of the Lord. I'm only paraphrasing him. I don't have the exact quote, but Vodi Bakum famously said that you can't expect to send your kids to Caesar for 8 hours a day and not expect for them to come home as Romans. He makes a good point. I'll leave that there. Here's another one, and somebody is really trying to step on my toes with this one. Is it wise for Christian parents to have their kids playing on traveling sports teams? From what I've noticed, the schedules for kids' travel teams tend to conflict with church activities when games and tournaments take place at the same time as Sunday church services. I'm gonna go biblical and practical and personal with this one. You are listening to a man tonight who leads a family where we currently have only two of us who can drive, and we have three boys playing travel baseball all at the same time. We are in the throes of it. We are tired. Please pray for us. But here is what I want to say in answer to this question about whether it's wise for parents to have their kids playing on traveling sports teams. The answer is maybe. Maybe. Maybe it works for you. Maybe it doesn't. I'll tell you this, on a personal note, we allow our boys to do it because we think it's good for them. We think it's good for their development as young men. It's certainly not more important than salvation and knowing Christ. It's not more important than sanctification and growth in the Lord. It's not more important than being involved in a local church body. But having done it for many years now, I do believe there's a way forward for families who might decide to allow their kids to play travel sports while maintaining a robust involvement in their local church. Here's some more thoughts on this subject of Christian parents and travel sports. Number one, don't compromise on Sunday mornings. Like the question says, the leagues are already encroaching on Sunday mornings. You don't have to go along with it. Don't encroach on Sunday mornings. That's the Lord's day, period. That's Hebrews 10:25. Christians don't forsake assembling together, and specifically on the Lord's day. No, Christians, what Christians do, this goes back to that first question about telling your kids they need to go to church. Well, that part of that is modeling the decisions you make about going to church. Christians go to church. And they not only go to church, they are involved in the church. Christians are the church. And if you're skipping Sunday morning church services because of baseball tournaments or basketball tournaments or dance competitions, there's something grossly out of alignment with how you're leading that family unit and how Christians are called to live and act. Now, taking a Bible with you in the car on the way to a tournament is not the same as being in the church. Talking about the Bible on the way to a softball game on a Sunday morning is not the same as being in the church. Doing a devotion out in center field on a Sunday morning while the sun is rising and dew is still on the grass is not the same as being in the church. As this questioner notes, more and more sports leagues are scheduling matters for Sunday mornings, and I find that to be tremendously sad. It really says a lot about the times in which we live. And I'll let you in on what we do as a family, and we've done this for several years now. We have a conversation with the coach at the beginning of the season, and we say, so-and-so is not going to play Sunday morning. Kick him off the team if you don't like that. But that's our policy. We're a part of a church. That's our priority. And they haven't been kicked off yet. Maybe if they slump, they will be, but they haven't been kicked off yet. And also, we tell our boys that we are going to be in church on Sunday mornings because that's what Christians do. It's known, it's expected, it's a non-negotiable. Here's another principle I'll lay down about Christians and travel sports. I caution, of course, against legalism. As I just mentioned, Sunday morning is a non-negotiable for us. But does that mean that we're never going to bend when, let's say, a boy has a once in a year, once every 2 years championship game that they can play on a Friday night, and then we learn later that JAM or the high school ministry had scheduled an event that night? Are we always going to say we pick the church and we never let the boys do something outside of the church on a non-Sunday morning context? The answer to that is no. The answer is there will be times where our boys, even boys of a pastor, will miss an occasional event at church, because we want them to have certain opportunities outside of the church. We want them to have normal childhoods, living life in a believing family, and that includes occasionally being allowed to play baseball or whatever the sport is on a night where it might conflict with a church event. Faithfulness, it's my conviction as a family, does not necessitate attendance at every single time that the church doors are open. Now, by and large, we do default to, if there's an event at church, we'll be there. But there will be times where we'll say, on occasion, we'll let you go to the event outside of church. You know, parenting is a marathon. And the decisions that Jenna and I make in our home pertaining to church and sports are strategically designed to engender in our sons not any sort of bitterness or animosity toward the church. I never got to play that kind of thing, but a love for the church. But there are certain lines that we won't cross. No Sunday morning baseball. That's a clear one. Now, I do want to note that whoever submitted this question, they didn't ask this, but I'm going to give you some unsolicited feedback anyway. I've got the mic so I can do this. I'm going to go down this track because I think it ties into the heart of the question about how certain events and activities are impinging upon Sunday morning church attendance in the church. Well, if we're going to go down that track, let's talk about detasseling. We had one boy detassel last year, and he was not allowed to detassel on Sundays. Why? Well, for the same reason that we don't allow our boys to play baseball on Sundays. It's the Lord's Day. He should be here in church. Now, I have been told that you can go through the high school ministry or the junior high ministry at certain points in the summer when it's detasseling season and tumbleweeds are blowing through that place because lots of kids are detasseling on Sunday morning. What's that saying? What's that communicating? It's communicating that it's better to make a few extra dollars than to be worshiping the Lord in his house with his people on the Lord's Day. So what's the bigger issue? Sunday morning or baseball, or travel baseball, or sports, or activities, or detasseling commitments? If you ask me, there shouldn't be Sunday morning anything except being right here worshiping the Lord with your church family. All right, I've thrown my rock in the pond. The ripples are now coming your way. We can move on. How would you respond to a Christian who says that those tribal peoples and those who have never heard the gospel could go to heaven because God wouldn't send anyone to hell if they never heard of him during their entire lifetime? Well, I would say that they're operating from a false premise. You know, our default status as those who have been created as image bearers is that we are hell deserving and we're hell bound. There is none righteous, not even one, it says in Romans 3:10. And what that means is that if there is someone on an island who never hears the gospel, and then they die in their sins and they go to hell, guess what? They got what they deserved. They got what sin deserves. Whether they stole from someone or lied to someone or committed adultery with someone, whether they fornicated, whatever the sin was, that sin rendered them liable to judgment in the flames of hell forever. See, when we think of this issue, we think of it in a totally backwards way. We tend to think of it in terms of fairness. You know, everybody should get a fair shot. Everybody ought to get this opportunity to hear the gospel. Well, says who? The gospel is not about God being fair and offering it to all. The gospel is really about God being merciful and offering it to anybody. I mean, that's the glory of the gospel. God didn't have to make this world to begin with. That was an act of mercy. God didn't have to continue to allow the world to exist after Adam and Eve sinned. God didn't have to allow eight individuals to float along on the ark, but he did. It was an act of mercy. He could have burned this whole thing up 6,000 years ago, and that would have been a perfect exercise of his justice. He could have exterminated every single one of us at the point of conception or birth or somewhere in between, and that would have been a perfect exercise of justice. He could have decided not to send Jesus into this world, and that would have been a perfect exercise of justice. But he has spared this world, and he has spared every one of us by giving us a solution to our sin problem. Now back to this native on the island, let's say. We do know that every tongue and tribe and nation and people will one day appear before God's throne. We see that in Revelation 5 and 7, and that's the part of our charge this morning, that even when we were in Acts 1:8 about the importance of getting the gospel to the end of the earth before the rapture, so that all those unreached people groups can eventually be reached before God winds this whole thing down. But simply because, let's say, a whole island full of natives collapses into the sea, and they all die, and they all go to hell without ever having heard the gospel, never having had the opportunity to hear the gospel, that's not unfair, that's justice. Next question. How should we respond to a professing Christian who goes to a seeker-sensitive church when they say that the point of the church is to make unbelievers feel welcome? The church activities at this church are done in a way to bring in unchurched people into a church setting with secular music, sports, and movie-style decorations. Well, for starters, the point of the church is not to be seeker-sensitive. The point of the church is to exalt God, equip the saints, and evangelize the lost. Now, I want to be careful here because we can sometimes overcorrect with our terms, and we can overcorrect with our methods. I have no personal problem with the expression meeting unbelievers where they are. If you want to call me seeker-sensitive for saying it that way, that's fine. I have no problem with meeting unbelievers where they are. I want unbelievers to come here. I want unbelievers to feel welcome here. But what I don't want, I don't think you want this, is for unbelievers to feel comfortable here. There's a difference. We welcome everyone in, but we don't want people to stay the way they are, stay in their unbelief, stay comfortable like the proverbial frog in the kettle, right? So to this question about how the church is decorated and such, I don't think that's the real issue. The real issue is, let's say you get them through the door through an Easter egg hunt, right? The real issue is, what are they going to hear once they're in the doors? Are they going to hear some seeker-sensitive, God loves you so much and just thinks you're so wonderful kind of message to the unbeliever? Or instead, are they going to hear a robust biblical gospel message? Whether there's an Easter egg hunt attached to that or not is sort of irrelevant. What they hear once they're in these seats or the seats of this church, that's the real issue. So if a friend of yours goes to a church where it's both of those problematic things, the Easter egg hunt coupled with a very watered-down, vanilla, non-convicting, non-biblical message, well, then I would encourage them to go to a church where the word is faithfully taught and the gospel is actually proclaimed. Next question. Would you recommend the John MacArthur Bible or any of his devotion books? Do you agree with what he believes? Well, to the first questions about books, absolutely. I love John MacArthur. I love Grace Community Church. I love the Master's Seminary where I was privileged to go. There are certain things on which I disagree with John MacArthur. And interestingly, there are actually things John MacArthur disagreed with John MacArthur over if you study the trajectory of his ministry, because he did evolve in his views over time. Five-point Calvinism, limited atonement, active obedience, leaky dispensationalism. I'm not there with Dr. MacArthur on those, but he was a wonderful man of God whose preaching ministry and his pastoral heart has influenced many greatly, including me. So yeah, I would totally recommend John MacArthur's works. I would recommend a number of his devotional books. I've already mentioned The Glory of Heaven. The book not called the Bible that had the most influence on me as a newer believer was The Gospel According to Jesus. It's a wonderful book about lordship and living in light of Christ's lordship over our lives. I'd recommend the MacArthur Study Bible. I'd even recommend his systematic theology, the biblical doctrine white theology book, the white whale, we call it. I would read it with a careful eye because some of the things he affirms are the very things I just mentioned that we would hold to different views on, but call a pastor here and say, hey, can you help me through this biblical doctrine book and help me understand, you know, maybe where we have some disagreements, because there's otherwise gold in that book. But as for Dr. MacArthur himself, I heartily commend his works, his ministry, his sermons. He was a wonderful gift to the church. Question next is belief in a pre-tribulational rapture a recent phenomenon? If so, why? The answer is no, it's not. There were many in early church history who affirmed pre-tribulationism, meaning that the idea that the church is going to be taken out of the world prior to the tribulation. Now, I'm not saying that every one of those earlier church figures used the specific expression pre-tribulational rapture, but the concept was very clearly there. There were men early in church history who, as they read the scriptures, they saw what we see, namely what the scriptures teach, that there is this future period of tribulation that will come upon the earth, Revelation 6 through 19, but the church is going to be taken out of the world before those fearsome set of events. So figures like Clement of Rome, Ignatius of Antioch, Eusebius, Ephraim the Syrian, then writings like the Didache, the Epistle of Barnabas, the Shepherd of Hermas, we're talking about the first 500 years of church history, each of those recognized in some sort of seed form the pre-tribulation rapture. If you want a good resource on that, by the way, check out Lee Brainerd's recent pre-trib findings in the early church fathers. Next. Should women wear a head covering in church? You know, I actually answered this one. I was reminded by Gordy that a few years ago I covered this one, so I'm going to refer you back to a Q&A I did in 2023, December 3rd, 2023, if you want to go look it up, where I articulated my view, which is that the head covering mentioned in 1 Corinthians 11 is actually the woman's hair. 1 Corinthians 11:14 says, "Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him, but if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her." And then it says this, verse 15, "For her hair is given to her for a covering." There's a whole context there to that passage. The whole setting is about prayer and prophesying. There's the topic of male and female roles and how those reflect the ordering in the Trinity. But as to the question, should a woman wear a head covering in the church, it looks to me like you ladies already are. That's how I interpret the passage. All right. Do former false converts, such as myself, need to be rebaptized? The answer is yes, but I wouldn't call it being rebaptized. I'd call it being baptized as a believer. Matthew 28, 19 and 20, Jesus said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit," etc., etc. But notice that language, baptizing them. baptizing disciples, baptizing followers. If you got baptized as a non-believer, as a false convert, you did things out of order. Yeah, you actually didn't get baptized. You got wet. That's what happened on that day. And what you need is not to be re-baptized. That is not a biblical term. That's not a biblical concept. But you need to be baptized as a believer. So go see Pastor Mike after the sermon and get signed up. Next, why are people under church discipline only for divorce at Indian Hills? Is it because this is something more obvious compared to other sins? Shouldn't every sin go through the church discipline process? That's a really insightful question, because I can appreciate that from out there, that could be the perception, that we as elders, that's all we do is crack down on divorce. But I have to say, that is simply not true. That the church discipline process does not relate only to the sin of divorce or abandonment and that sort of thing. For starters, let me say that church discipline, recall, does not start at step 3 or step 4 when we tell it to the church. The whole church discipline process starts at step 1, where a believer goes to his brother and confronts him about his or her sin. When the one who's been sinned against goes to the one that sinned and calls on that person to repent. And that can be sins of various types: lying and anger, pride, theft, jealousy, gossiping, whatever it is. So the reality is, it's odd to say it this way, but we have a lot of church discipline happening all throughout the week in this church, as individual believers are just being the church with each other and calling out sin that we see in each other's lives. There's more church discipline happening than you might think. Now, at step 3 and 4, when we do have to tell it to the church, it's true that in recent, I guess, last couple of years, we have had marital situations which have floated to the top. But that's not all that floats up to that level. So I can think of a couple of cases that got close to step 3. Never got to 4, but close to 3, where you were told about sin in the church that was non-marital related. We do have those cases, but praise God, there was repentance, so we never had to go there. So the answer, the idea that it's only about divorce is, it would not be true. There are other sin issues that get dealt with at steps 1, 2, and then never make it to 3. Next, the idea of gray areas seems to be an excuse for some to sin, or just say that something isn't specifically in Scripture, so it's, quote, my liberty. I think you've covered this before, but could you please give a summary outline of how believers should work through these things? Great question. I'll start with a basic premise, which I agree with the statement here, that this idea of gray areas and liberty tends to be ill-defined and sometimes overplayed. In terms of the requested summary outline, here's how I think of these things about what others call gray areas or liberty matters. First question, can what I am hoping to do bring glory to God? Smoking a cigar, drinking a couple of beers, wearing skin-tight clothing around the pool, listening to music with explicit lyrics, using the occasional profanity, can I bring glory to God with what I'm hoping to do? And I'm sure some will throw down the 1 Corinthians 10:31 card, which says, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do it all for the glory of God. So it's kind of a, yeah, I can drink a couple of beers and bring glory to God. People will start there. Fine. Here's the next principle. Would what I'm hoping to do cause a brother to stumble? Romans 14:13 says that we must not put a stumbling block or offense before a brother. So if by me exercising my liberty, if that would cause a brother, a weaker brother, to stumble, then what I'm going to do is I'm going to obey the Lord, I'm going to obey his word by not partaking of this liberty. Now here's the next principle, and this is what really gets us into the idea of gray areas. If I were to exercise this liberty, there's no stumbling block issue, there's no could this bring glory to God issue, but the third one is, would what I'm proposing to do confuse a believer? If what I'm proposing to do would confuse an unbeliever, somebody that's in my mission field and my evangelistic orbit, well, I really need to pause. My old pastor, my first pastor, Mike Fabares, used to put it this way. If you were wearing a t-shirt that said, I am a Christian, and you were doing that thing that you're saying I'd like to do, drink a couple beers, smoke a cigar, wear skin-tight clothing by the pool, whatever the case is, if you wearing that t-shirt while doing what you're saying you'd like to do might cause you some conviction, or it might cause some confusion on behalf of the other person, well, then it might be best just to abstain. That's how I would handle gray areas. Next, I think this will be the last one. I hear the term legalism or legalistic thrown around for things that aren't even within what I would say is the true definition. Could you please give a hardline definition as to how we should understand that term? Sure, that's important. Legalism is the belief that it's something we do that serves as the grounds of our acceptance before God. I'll say that again. Legalism is the belief that it's something we do which serves as the grounds of our acceptance before God. Now note that legalism is not the same thing as obeying God. It's not the same thing as submitting to his word. It's not the same thing as submitting to Christ's lordship. No, those are the marks of genuine salvation. Those are the marks of true conversion. A follower of Christ will want to do what the Lord has said to do. That's why Jesus said in Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? But the true believer recognizes that in doing what he says, the only reason they have the ability to do what he says that we're called to do is because of what he has already done for us by dying for us and rising for us. We affirm, of course, what it says in Ephesians 2:8 and 9, that it is by grace we are saved through faith, that it's not connected to works, it's all a gift of God, so that no one may boast. The legalist doesn't see it that way. The legalist believes that he or she must do something to earn something before God, to be right with God. If you want a good case study of a typical legalist, talk to a typical five-year-old in our church, right? If you talk to a typical five-year-old in our church, you will hear and you'll see the legalistic tendencies seeping through. The legalistic five-year-old will typically link being right with God to doing. Being right with God to going to church. Being right with God to getting your verses done for Adventure Club or singing at concerts, getting the words just right, or not fumbling your lyrics when you're up here on stage for the Sunshine Kids concert. That's the legalistic mindset, that I'm right with God because I cleared the bar by doing a really good job for him. Legalism, again, is the belief that it's something we do that serves as the grounds of our acceptance before God. I'm out of time. Oh, one more. This one's really short, I promise. And it ties into missions, since we talked about it this morning. Regarding the newly released missions philosophy, do you know if the Masters Academy International, TMAI, is in the running as a possible ministry candidate for our church to financially support, since their primary purpose is to train indigenous pastors in seminaries all around the world? That's a timely question. That's a great question. What I can share with you is that we have a steering committee for missions made up of three elders and other members of the church, and they are vetting a whole list of possible missionary organizations and individuals to partner with, to look at, to recommend. I know that TMAI is on that list, but I also know that other organizations and people are above them currently on that list. So stay tuned. Now we're out of time. Happy Mother's Day. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for a chance this evening to work through some of these questions. I really say thank you, God, for the wonderful, thoughtful people of this church who think deeply about your word and want to know answers from your word, not simply for intellectual curiosity, but for the sake of honoring you with their lives. I do thank you again for the moms and the moms to be here this evening and from this morning as well. Thank you for their stewardship of motherhood. Thank you for the gift that motherhood is. And thank you for the privilege that so many of us have to have godly mothers. Thank you for this day of worship. I pray that you would go before us this week, strengthen us for your service, and be glorified through our lives. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.